Today's reading is Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? How he entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions?" Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Morning again, church. We jump into the story of Jesus today, right in the middle, as you heard Miss Laura talking about, right in the middle of this series of controversies that Jesus himself is stirring up. You see, there are some people who are upset that Jesus and his disciples do not seem to care about following the rules. So already in this chapter, we're only in chapter 2 of Mark, and already in this chapter, Jesus has claimed authority not just to heal a man, but to forgive his sins. Now that's something that only God can do. Who does this guy think he is? Then he immediately goes from there. He goes out and he calls a new disciple. His name is Levi. He's a tax collector. Seriously? A man who has betrayed his community and compromised his faith by selling out to work for the empire? This is the kind of guy that Jesus wants to be a disciple of his? He even goes to Levi's house and he has dinner with more tax collectors and other kinds of sinners. Then more people come to him and they say, "You know, the real religious people, they fast. But your disciples do not fast." What do you have to say about that, Jesus? Again with the rule breaking. And then we come to the passage that we just read a moment ago. And the Pharisees, once again with their religious surveillance, they have caught Jesus' disciples disobeying the laws about keeping the Sabbath. And they are incensed. They're tired of it. Again and again, people are appalled when they see Jesus and his disciples that are just blatantly breaking the rules of faith, seeming to live lives of flagrant disobedience to God. Surely these are not faithful people. I've been on the receiving end of that in some different ways. People, I don't know if you know this, people often think that pastors are professional Christians. So whatever, you know, moral expectations people have for Christians, they have them all the more for pastors. Am I right, John Wright? Amen. For this reason, I have pastor friends who drive two counties away to buy their alcohol. Yes, I do. It is not a lie. So that they won't be recognized. My favorite, personally favorite example of this is the face that people make at me when I let my language slip into, shall we say, a stronger choice of words. I didn't know that pastors said things like that. Well, today we do. You should hear when all the pastors get together what it sounds like. In fact, the person who cussed more than anyone I have ever heard, you know, before or since, was actually my Christian ethics professor, of all things. It's true, when they were renovating the lecture halls at the seminary, he had to give his lectures, because it was a large class, he had to give his lectures in the chapel. So I heard that all those F-bombs coming out of the pulpit in there. But Christians aren't supposed to cuss, right? Isn't that the rule? Not too many years ago, a landmark study was conducted that surveyed young adults who were raised in Christian churches and Christian households. The survey asked them to describe their faith as they understood it. And the results of the study revealed that the vast majority of them, well over 80% of them, believed that the substance of their Christian faith, these are not people looking on from the outside, but people who claim this faith, the substance of it, they believed, was moralism. Moralism. That idea that the aim of religion is to create upstanding, moral, virtuous people. This is the thing, they basically said, this is the thing that God cares about most. That people know the rules and follow them. All the things they should do and should not do. Again and again, these 18 and 20-year-olds spelled out the list, and they had it down pat. You know the list, the rules. Keep your clothes on. Bring your friends to youth group. Don't do drugs. Don't drink. Modify cuss words into not quite cuss words. In this understanding of faith, the main practice of faith is to manage the list. Because the list is what makes you moral. The list is what makes you Christian. The list is what makes God happy with you. Moralism tells us that being a good Christian means being a good person, whatever that means. If you keep going a little bit further, you'll see that the best people, they're not just morally superior. They have that list down so pat that now they have time to police the rest of us. Just like the Pharisees in our scripture reading today. They have unlocked a new level of religiosity that means that God has now deputized them so they can help get everybody else in line too. I believe that this is the dominant understanding of the Christian faith today. Chances are, this is the default understanding of faith for most of you. Even if you don't like it, even if you don't buy it necessarily, this is probably what you think Christianity is about, statistically speaking. It is a contractual faith in which God and I have this agreement that I will follow the rules, and as a pastor, I will set a good example, right? I will do the do's and don't the don'ts. And then when I do that, God will be pleased with me, and my name will be written in the book of life. Here's the truth, friends. At its worst, this paradigm for faith is an evil tool for control. It is a manual for how to scare kids and women or enslaved people or other vulnerable groups into doing what you want them to do by leveraging the approval of God over them. It is spiritual abuse. For some of you, it took the form of a pastor or a youth leader or a parent or whoever telling you that if you did not stop being gay or trans or queer, then you would be subject to God's eternal disapproval. Friends, hear the good news. Very simply, that was never true. And I am so sorry if it was said to you. And maybe for you, maybe it wasn't about being gay. Maybe it was about being physically attractive, or about being hyperactive, or about being left-handed, for crying out loud. For all of time, people have been told that their behavior or their way of being in the world makes the baby Jesus cry. That God will continue to hate them until they change their behavior. My husband has a t-shirt that says, very simply, bad theology kills. And this is exactly what he's talking about. But even in its best and most benign form, moralism is still its behavior management. This is how you keep your kids from taking unnecessary risks. It's how you raise them to be upstanding members of society. You tell them that if they fall in line, then one day they'll get a God sticker on the diploma of life. And so all they learn about God is that God wants them to stay in line. This kind of moralism, it is a husk of true faith. It trades the pearl of great price for an empty shell. True faith, as Meredith Miller writes, is coming alive to the love of the true God and the chance to share that love with the world. Moralism reduces all of that to the ability to be a good person. Friends, today I want to invite you to step out of that paradigm. I want to invite you to kiss moralism goodbye, to trade in what you may have learned about Christian faith as this effort to wrestle yourself into moral submission, and instead step into the possibility of a richer, deeper faith that will actually give you life. This summer, as Pastor Kathy shared in the announcements, we began inviting you to read this book called Woven by Meredith Miller. It's written for parents and other people who care for children. The subtitle of the book is, I love this, listen carefully, Nurturing a Faith Your Kid Doesn't Have to Heal From. Isn't that good? It offers a new set of paradigms for understanding the developing faith of children and how we can nurture that healthily as they grow. But as I read the book last year, I thought, you know, children or no children, I know a lot of adults who would benefit from this reframing of faith. So over the next month or so, we are going to explore what we all together can learn from this book, from Woven, things that can be applied to all of our faith, all of our lives. We're going to look at the purpose of faith, how we understand it, how we practice it, how we read the Bible, why we pray. The truth is, it can be really hard to let go of that moralistic faith because it's tidy. It's very cut and dry, easy to understand. I tell you what, it sure brings in the numbers of congregation people for the big megachurch preachers. People line up to hear that stuff. But it is just not what Jesus is after. It's not what he was after when he called disciples like Levi and had dinner with all those sinners, those sinner dinners. We should have some of those. Rule following is not what he had in mind when he led this ragtag group of followers with their unwashed hands and plucking grain on the Sabbath. Getting the do and don't list just right, it was not Jesus' primary aim when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me. Let me be clear. I am not suggesting that you throw out all your morals or any care about developing morality. God knows our world desperately needs people who have a strong backbone and a good foundation, who have the moral deftness to navigate what it means to love your neighbor in business, in politics, in education, in banking, in healthcare, in parenting. We need that right now. It is important. But as Christians, that moral formation, it is the fruit. It's the fruit of discovering the God of love and of learning to trust that God. God is interested in where we place our faith, our trust, And then the rest flows out of there. In Woven, Meredith Miller suggests that a parent's role in their child's faith is to offer them time and space and experiences to help them get to know who God really is, so that they can learn over time to trust that God. Friends, I think that's what we all need. So kiss moralism goodbye, would you? Be free of all of the guilt and shame and responsibility over whether you or anyone else is good enough for God. The truth is, your life is probably kind of a disaster. All of ours are. And there is a God who yearns for you, who loves you in the depth of your soul. Let's keep getting to know that God together. We may just find a better faith along the way, friends. Amen? Amen. Amen.